This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. On today's program, we're going to talk to trumpet writer Brent Noctegal about a couple of archaeological finds in Jerusalem that were announced this past weekend, including one that provides yet more proof of the accuracy of the biblical record. It was an object from the period of King Josiah of Judah. And I would encourage you to stick around for that inspiring interview. That's our second segment. We're also going to hear a report from trumpet writer Josue Michels about America celebrating its relationship with Germany in a series of events this year called Wunderbar Together. Polls show that Americans feel quite positive about our nation's ties with Germany, but they also show that Germans do not have those same happy feelings toward America. It's quite different over there. And these efforts to unify in this way actually point directly to a biblical prophecy about the relationship between these two countries. Also, I'm going to conclude the show today by telling you about a unique date I went on with a special girl. But first, we're going to talk about the catastrophic flooding overtaking the American Midwest.
In some places, the floodwater swallowed entire neighborhoods and washed away bridges.
There goes the Mormon Canal Bridge right there. It just washed out.
2 weeks ago, a highly unusual weather disaster hit the middle of America. Meteorologists call it a bomb cyclone. This is an extremely rapid pressure drop over a 24-hour period. It hit the central United States from Minnesota all the way to Texas, but it hit some states especially hard, bringing strong winds, heavy snow, and rain, flooding the northern states of Nebraska, Iowa, South Dakota, and others. And this is happening after a very cold winter that has left the ground frozen and a lot of snowpack lying there, so the ground could not absorb any of the water and the rain runoff. The resulting floods have been devastating. Rising water levels have breached levees all along the Missouri River. These have a cascading effect. Once one levee is breached, it sends surging water to the next levee downstream, causing more breaches. Flood watches and warnings have been issued in parts of 15 states. The Spencer Dam in Boyd County, Nebraska, collapsed on March 14th, sending an 11-foot wave of ice and water downstream. In addition to washing away a house, it took out the main water line for the county, leaving hundreds of people without running water. Some residents of South Dakota on the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation were stranded for 2 weeks as already poor roads were blocked by floodwaters. In Nebraska, more than 2,000 homes and 340 businesses have been lost. 81 of Nebraska's 93 counties have issued disaster declarations. At least 3 people have been killed. Satellite data shows at least 1 million acres of American farmland covered by water for at least 7 days last month, according to Reuters. It says the bomb cyclone storm left wide swaths of 9 major grain-producing states underwater. This flooding is washing away huge tracts of corn, soy, and other crops. Animals are being killed, including hogs, calves, and chickens. Nebraska's Agriculture Secretary, Sonny Perdue, says more than 1 million calves have died in the flooding. Thousands of farms have been completely destroyed. Farm losses alone are estimated to top $1 billion. This is the worst agricultural disaster in modern American history. Nebraska Governor Pete Ricketts says, just from an agriculture standpoint, we think we have at least $400 million in livestock losses, $440 million in crop losses. We think the public infrastructure damage is in the hundreds of millions of dollars as well. Iowa estimates $1.6 billion in losses. But the overall losses are impossible to calculate at this point because the floodwaters haven't even receded yet. Colleen Rambo has spent recent weeks volunteering with a nonprofit disaster response team called No Town Left Behind. She's been working out of Fremont, Nebraska. We have her on the phone. Hello, Colleen.
Hello.
So tell us what you have seen in your time there.
I describe it as water everywhere and not a drop to drink. The water is covering entire town to the rooftops, and the water is contaminated. So not only are they covered in water, but now whole areas don't have any usable water for their towns. And there's just devastation everywhere.
I saw CNN reported that the flooding is threatening the safety of more than a million private water wells. And so there are people in 300 counties across 10 states whose groundwater is threatened from bacterial and industrial contamination. So you've seen that, and you're actually trying to help the folks who are affected by that.
Yes, we brought in, No Town Left Behind brought in a water expert that tested the water and helped find some solutions for some of the towns we were working with.
So what are some of the knock-on effects from that? For that level of the water supply to be contaminated like that, that seems like unless that's rectified quickly, that would have quite a lot of other effects down the road.
I know that the farmers there are really, really concerned about the number of cattle and pigs that they're losing. Because they can't get feed and water to them.
Mm-hmm.
So that's going to have a huge effect on top of the number of cattle that were lost in the flooding. I talked to one farmer who had lost 700 pigs. So it's a huge area for our, not only the meat industry, but the croplands have been covered with sand. I mean, I felt like I was in the Florida beach for a while.
Wow.
And I think one of the farmers was telling me that this happened back in the 50s, and they turned over the land 5 feet in order to bury the sand, and they can't do that again because they'll just bring that sand back up. So there are millions of acres that are not going to be planted this year. So the amount of food that is going to be produced by the Midwest is going to be drastically reduced this year.
The organization that you're a part of, this is one of many, a lot of effort that's being put out there to try to reduce the strain on farmers. But in some ways, I guess I'd be interested in your perspective on just the scope of the disaster and how much these kinds of efforts can really mitigate the long-term effects of this.
No Town Left Behind stays in contact with the towns that we start with, so there will be ongoing help. But my perspective on the magnitude of the disaster is that some things are just, there's no... There's nothing that can be done about it, like the amount of sand that's on the fields and the number of animals that were lost. And then in some of these towns, the people are never going to be able to go back home because the way that the water came down and covered the towns, it's going to take a long time for it to the water to drain back out. And as you know, that causes mold issues and that kind of thing. So there are whole towns where people are not going to be able to return.
Well, we certainly appreciate your perspective and thank you for your time, Colleen.
You're welcome.
As bad as conditions are now, there is more flooding predicted in the next couple of months. As spring gets warmer, the deep snowpack in the northern growing areas is going to melt, bringing additional water and swelling rivers even more. Bloomberg reports at least 91% of the upper Midwest and Great Plains in snow covered to an average depth of 10.7 inches. according to the U.S. National Operational Hydrologic Remote Sensing Center in Clanhassen, Minnesota. Ed Clark, director of NOAA's National Water Center, told Vox, "The extensive flooding we've seen in the past 2 weeks will continue through May and become more dire. This is shaping up to be a potentially unprecedented flood season, with more than 200 million people at risk for flooding in their communities." The U.S. Food and Drug Administration considers flood-soaked wheat, corn, and soybeans adulterated, and it says they must be destroyed. Now, it just happens that the farms in this part of the country were storing a lot of these grains because of the trade war with China. Reuters said as of December 1st, producers in states with flooding, including South Dakota, Nebraska, Kansas, Minnesota, Iowa, Missouri, Wisconsin, and Illinois, had 6.75 billion bushels of corn, soybeans, and wheat stored on their farms, 38% of the total U.S. supplies available at that time. That's according to the U.S. Department of Agriculture. Des Moines Register said Fremont County farmers estimate that about 390,000 bushels of stored soybeans and about 1.2 million bushels of stored corn are underwater. And they say that last year's grain was being swallowed up, more of it was being swallowed up Tuesday as the Missouri River crested. At local cash prices for corn and soybean, that's about $7.3 million farmers may be unable to replace, and that's just in one county. Now, on top of all of that, this is the time of year when farmers get ready to plant their wheat, their corn, their soybeans. Reuters says farms from the Dakotas to Missouri and beyond have been underwater for a week or more, possibly impeding planting and damaging soil. The floods, which came just weeks before planting season starts in the Midwest, will likely reduce corn, wheat, and soy production this year. ZeroHedge.com says corn must be planted by May 31st and soybeans must be planted by June 15th in order to qualify for flood insurance. For most Iowa farms that were covered by floodwaters, that's going to be impossible. So what that means is a lot of American farmland will not be usable this year, and maybe even beyond this year. A meteorologist at the National Weather Service said the soaked ground may not be plantable until late season at best, if at all this year. Lands may be silted and unusable for more than just this year. A Mother Jones reported severe winter and spring floods take another toll that's much more difficult to quantify: soil loss on a grand scale, right in the region that provides a huge amount of our food supply. The Midwest boasts one of the globe's greatest stores of topsoil, more than half of which has been lost in the past 50 years. So that means shortages of beef and dairy, wheat, corn, and soy products. That's going to cause food prices to rise significantly, possibly for years to come. And all of this is happening at a time when there are already problems in the Midwest farming sector and have been for many years. The New Republic reports Wisconsin's dairy farms are in crisis, having lost about half of their net income between 2011 and 2018. They are now shutting down at a record rate due to low milk prices, overproduction, and other factors. Nebraska farmers lost between $700 million and $1 billion in income just last year. In Minnesota, farmer income fell 8%, making 2018 the worst year since the farm crisis of the 1980s. Not a lot of people outside the affected areas are expressing much concern about this. America's news media are preoccupied with more political concerns, but this is a disaster that will affect all Americans. Why is this happening? Of course, there are voices out there saying that it's because of climate change, which means it's the fault of politicians who aren't taking drastic enough measures to combat climate change, which means ultimately it's Donald Trump's fault. There's certainly people out there that are making that argument. But I just want to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 28. That chapter says, "And it shall come to pass that if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Eternal your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Eternal your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kine, and the flocks of your sheep. Blessed shall be your basket and your store. The Eternal shall command the blessing upon you in your storehouses, and in all that you set your hand unto. And he shall bless you in the land which the Eternal your God gives you. And the Eternal shall make you plenteous in goods, in the fruit of your body, and in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground, in the land which the Eternal swore unto your fathers to give you. The Eternal shall open unto you his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto the land in his season, and to bless all the work of your hand, if that you hearken unto the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you this day, to observe and to do them. Obviously, there are very few people who really believe the Bible. But if you do, that passage ought to be quite moving. Obedience to God brings blessings. And those are blessings that America is not experiencing today. You can read on in that same chapter, and it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your store. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your land, and the increase of your kine, and the flocks of your sheep. Your ox shall be slain before your eyes, and you shall not eat thereof. Your ass shall be violently taken away from before your face, and shall not be restored unto you." Now again, if you believe the Bible, you have to recognize the link between these conditions that are overtaking us and our actions, our disobedience to God, our sins. And I'm not talking about the sins, quote unquote, of fossil fuel consumption, but sins like blasphemy and adultery and lust, idolatry, coveting, materialism. God intends these curses to help us see the error of our ways. And people don't listen to God. They blame climate change. But God does control these conditions. It says, for example, in Job 12 and verse 15, "Behold, he withholds the waters and they dry up. Also, he sends them out and they overturn the earth." God has power over these elemental forces. He can cause droughts. He can induce floods. And these types of disasters are a warning. They are an appeal that we repent and change. And that's not something our society wants to think about. In this case, Governor Ricketts signed a proclamation declaring this coming Sunday as a statewide day of prayer. He said, "Nebraska has experienced the most widespread natural disaster in state history. This coming Sunday, we are asking Nebraska to lift our state up in prayer. As Nebraskans roll up our sleeves and work together on recovery efforts, we ask God for wisdom in seeing and best responding to the needs around us. By the grace of God, Nebraska's communities will emerge from this challenge, stronger and better than ever." And you can read his proclamation. It says, "Throughout our history, Nebraskans have united in prayer to God to humbly ask for strength and steadfastness during times of difficulty. And whereas prayer provides peace and guidance in times of crisis and conflict and reminds us of the comforting assurance of God's love for us all." That's just some of the language. And that's a good start. That proclamation doesn't say anything about repentance specifically, but it's at least it's appealing to God. It's asking for help from God. And we will see if God responds to that. There have been many times in history where he has responded to these types of requests. The forecast is for a higher than normal rainy season this coming spring, that's going to continue in the coming weeks. Now, if that forecast changed, if that turned around, and God is certainly capable of doing that, and there was plenty of sunshine to dry things out, that would certainly lessen the extent of the damage considerably. But there still has been a whole lot of damage that is irreversible that's already been done. But we will see what happens. The fact is, as a whole, America has turned its back on God. And we are experiencing the curses that result from that. As it says in Hosea 8 and verse 7, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stock, the bud shall yield no meal." So we have to sow differently if we expect to reap differently. You need to learn more about what the Bible says about this important subject. It is loaded with truth on this point. In passage after passage, it shows the cause for curses such as those that we're experiencing, and the cause for blessings, the blessings that we all want to enjoy. You can find all about it in our free booklet, Why Natural Disasters. It's a fairly substantial booklet. It has several chapters. The chapters include Something is Wrong with the Weather, Why Does God Allow Suffering? There's a chapter in here on the deadly climate change deception, and one on Are You Ready for the End of the World? And finally, a chapter on An End to Natural Disasters, just going through the prophecies of a future world where great, wonderful weather will be abundant. It will be something that everyone all over the world will be able to enjoy. And you can read that booklet online at thetrumpet.com. You can find it in our literature library, or you can request a free copy, and we'll be happy to send one to you. The fact is that God does not want to curse us. He wants to bless us abundantly, and he will do so. And he promises to do that. But first, we have to learn some serious lessons, and we need to turn to him in repentance and obedience.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
Two exciting new discoveries were made during archaeological excavations in the city of David, Jerusalem. They were just released to the public this past Sunday. To talk about them, we have our reporter on the ground in Jerusalem, Brent Noctegal. Hello, Brent.
Hello.
So tell us about these discoveries.
Yeah, they're quite unique and very important, especially one of them, because of the relationship that the artifact has to the Bible. Those that have listened to us for any given length of time are very familiar with the term bulla, or bulle, the plural form of bulla, and that just refers to a seal impression, a piece of clay that originally was stuck to some reeds, I guess, around a scroll, and this piece of clay would act as a way of sealing this document, as a way of notifying who the author of the document is. And so what we find in archaeology of this period, the late biblical period, the period of Jeremiah and before, from Hezekiah's period basically onwards, is a lot of these seal impressions made out of clay that are like a centimeter or half an inch in diameter, quite small. A lot of them have names on them. And since they were made of clay, if the building that they were in was destroyed by fire, they become extremely hardened. And so we can, 2,700, 2,600 years later, be digging in the dirt, even though that dirt was exposed to rain or water and all the other elements, we can still have a very hard piece of pottery, basically, with a first and last name on it, or a name and a title. And so we've talked about the Hezekiah Bulla that has come up, the King Hezekiah in back in 2015 that we've had a part of, a part in the discovery of. And now we have a new bulla or a new seal impression, not from Hezekiah's time, not from Jeremiah's time, or you could say from the very beginning of Jeremiah's time, but rather relating to the king Josiah. He's the fifth last king in Judah before it goes into captivity to the Babylonians. And they have found in Jerusalem, just on the western part of the city of David, a seal impression from a man from Josiah's life that the Bible actually records.
All right, well, give us the details, the verse, who the individual is, and what this teaches us about him.
So this verse is written in is from 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 11. And just the context for this man, because you wouldn't have heard of this man. A lot of these figures that we find on seal impressions, we haven't even heard about. We don't really know about them until they come out of the ground and then we study into them. Well, this man was involved, or the context of his name is involved in Josiah's reforms. In the 18th year of his rule, he is going to town, cleaning up the temple area. And one of the parts of the temple area, or a room that's adjacent to the temple compound, is a room that was full of horses and chariot materials that was used in the worship of the sun. And this is what Josiah was trying to get rid of, this pagan idolatry that the Judahites had gotten from other kingdoms. And this man, we don't know if he was in charge of the pagan worship or it was just in the room that belonged to him. But his name is Nathan Melech. And the inscription itself reads, "Belonging to Nathan Melech, servant of the king." And now I'll just read this scripture from 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 11. It says this, "And he," that is Josiah, "took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun." They are the previous kings, probably Manasseh, Ammon before him. "At the entering in of the house of the Eternal by the chamber of Nathan Melech," the chamberlain, or the eunuch, it could mean, or the servant. And so we have that name, Nathan Melech, the chamberlain or servant, and the seal impression reads, "Belonging to Nathan Melech, servant of the king." And so Nathan Melech, again, this is an incredibly unique name. This is the only time that we find it in the Bible, the only time the Bible is the only contemporary source that we have with this name being used. And so,
right, when we talked about the Isaiah bulla, Isaiah is not an unusual name, and there was some dispute over whether it was actually Isaiah the prophet. In this case,
right,
there's no alternative.
No alternative. This is Nathan Melech, the servant of the king. There is a different word for servant that is mentioned in the scriptures here, and that's mentioned on the bulla, but they're basically synonymous. And even the most hesitant of biblical scholars are accepting that this is 99.999999% chance that it's the same. They won't say it's 100%, of course, but yeah, it's the same individual that had this chamber that was adjacent to the temple. This chamber belonged to him, where they were storing, it seems, perhaps the horses, but probably the chariots themselves that were used in some type of pagan worship of the sun. And so Josiah goes in there, cleans them out, and burns the chariots, and so he can restore proper temple function.
Yeah. Well, I'd like to talk a little bit more about that history in a moment. This is not the first time that a bulla from this individual has been discovered, but it's the first time that it was discovered in a verifiable way. Is that right?
Yeah. It's really interesting because back in the late 80s, there was a collection of bulla that appeared on the antiquities market that were bought by a certain individual. And because they're not found in a controlled scientific excavation, you don't know if they're fraudulent or not. The forgers are very good at recreating ancient seals, so that for an expert, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to determine if it's a good forger or a good forgery, whether it's real or not, just from the seal itself. And so a number of these came up on the antiquities market. They were bought. One of them that was exactly the same as this one, Nathan Melech, servant of the king, but nobody paid it any attention because we don't know where it was found. And so we don't know if it's a forgery. Well, here we are, 2018, people are excavating in the city of David, on the western slope of the city of David, in a room that was destroyed in the 586 destruction of Jerusalem, which is why it's burnt. And the writing itself of this bulla matches the time of Josiah's reign as well, the style of writing, and it's an exact match as this other bulla. It's not just the same same name and the same title, but even the strokes on it are exactly the same. And so it does give credence to that previous bulla also.
We'll talk more about Josiah in a moment, but this wasn't the only find that was announced this past Sunday. Tell us about the other one.
Yeah, there was actually the seal, one of the seals themselves that was found. Usually you have a seal, and that seal, which is made out of stone most of the time, could be on a ring or a necklace. That is what creates a seal impression or the bulla made out of clay. And so for every 50 bulla that you find, you might actually find a seal itself. And a seal itself, not the one belonging to this individual, but another man, Ikkar, the son of Matanyahu, he was found in the same context as well. So that's pretty amazing. That's not a person from the Bible, Ikkar, the son of Matanyahu. Matanyahu, that name is mentioned, I think, about 12 times in scripture. It's the name that was Zedekiah had before his name was changed by the Babylonians when he was made king. And so it is a name from that period, although we're not certain this is a biblical character that belongs to that seal.
So we have an article by Chris Eames in the new print edition of The Trumpet that we just put online last week, just detailing find after find after find that verify the biblical account. And before archaeology provided this kind of scientific proof of the Bible's historicity, a lot of people just ignored it, and they thought, well, the Bible is full of myths and so on. Archaeology is making that case harder and harder to back up. But I'd like to just talk about the time of Josiah and what archaeology is proving to us about the Bible's account of this very important Judean king. Maybe you could just tell us about that.
Yeah, it is really exciting of what you're saying. I was just to jump back to your first thought, I've just got in my Bible here, I've got 2 Kings open to Josiah's rule, and you flick back a page and back 2 pages, you're back to Hezekiah. And I just went through just these 3 pages, and I've highlighted in blue every individual that archaeology has proven to be a real individual. And you've got Hezekiah, obviously, he's a real individual. Ahaz is a real individual. We know the king Ahaz, his father was real because it's on the bulla. Isaiah, we know, is a real individual. Then you get to the next king, Manasseh. Manasseh has been testified to by the Esarhaddon prism. This is a prison of one of the Assyrian kings that actually took him for a time into captivity. And it says his name, I took King Manasseh of Judah. There it is on his own prism. And then you get to Josiah's time. And just as he's starting his religious reforms, you have him sending in some of Hilkiah the high priest to cleanse the temple, and they find this copy of the Book of the Law, one of the ancient manuscripts, probably of the books of Moses. And Hilkiah doesn't bring that to King Josiah. We have this man, Shaphan the scribe, that brings it to Josiah. Now, Shaphan is none other than the father of another bulla, a father of a man that belongs to another bulla, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, over in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 10. We've found his bulla on the other side of the city of David. And here is his father, that's in the Josiah story, that we know is a real individual also. And so then we can just talk about Josiah in terms of the expansion that he made of the kingdom of Judah. And from in Manasseh's time, the Assyrians ruled over the territory, and so Judah was shrunken quite a lot to just be kind of like the highlands around Jerusalem. But then Josiah comes into power, and he he has this religious revival, and so doing expands the territory, as the Bible says, all the way to the coast and even up into Samaria. He even goes up into the former territory of the Israelites where the Samaritans are and says, you're not worshiping idols either, and starts, you know, burning to a crisp all their idols. Well, what we've found also on the very coast of Israel at this time is a fortress, a Jewish fortress that is about 15 miles south of Tel Aviv. And there was an inscription that came up from Josiah's time from there. I'm not going to go into necessarily the inscription, but it talks about the Sabbath being kept. It's basically one of the workers complaining to the governor or the boss of the fortress, saying that his overlord, the intermediary, took his coat as some type of collateral because the worker owed the intermediary something. And it's been 3 days since I've given him my coat, and the Bible talks about you can only have my coat until sunset, and then you have to give it back. And this is from Josiah's time. And so it mentions the Sabbath, which is during Josiah's time, he was keeping the Sabbath. And this is the earliest mention of the Sabbath outside the Bible. It mentioned the fact that they're keeping a law in Deuteronomy. They're actually keeping it, which again is an amazing parallel. And it proves that what the Bible says, that Josiah was able to push out his kingdom all the way to the coast. And so there is that also. Also, the Bible talks about how Josiah was killed as he was going up to the north, to Megiddo, the very northern part of his territory, and he was trying to cut off the Egyptian king, Pharaoh Necho, that was coming. This is Necho II, known to history as Necho II, another character from the Bible that fits perfectly in Josiah's life. Josiah ends up being killed by him in battle. And while the annals of Pharaoh Necho don't talk about him killing Josiah, I mean, we know that he went up to fight the battle against the Babylonians to aid the Assyrians right at this precise time as well. And so we have like the story of Josiah fitting perfectly into the historical setting of its time, and now actual individuals from that were alive during his time as well coming up in archaeology.
It's truly remarkable. And I like this idea of marking the names in blue. Yeah.
Everyone should do this because, and I think Christopher Eames's article that is in the current print edition does go through many of these different individuals that have been testified to by archaeology. And you'll be surprised. There wouldn't be a page in Kings, I would say, from you know, after Solomon onwards, maybe Jeroboam onwards, that hasn't, like, their actual individual. From David onwards, David's been testified to by archaeology. So all your instead of having a red letter Bible for the Gospels, you can have a blue letter Bible for the Old Testament and all those individuals proven from history.
He mentions cities and peoples and, you know, all of the details that you have in that chronology and the narrative there that have been verified. It is quite extraordinary. It's a very exciting and inspiring article that he wrote. We also have this article about this new discovery Nathan Melech found. I can't say that as well as you can, Brent. But we do appreciate you bringing that to us. We've been talking to trumpet writer Brent Noctegal about this new discovery in Jerusalem. We have an article about it there at thetrumpet.com. Nathan Melech found. Go look it up. Thank you very much for your time, Brent.
No worries.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
America is hosting a series of events celebrating its relationship with Germany, an initiative with important biblically prophetic implications, as we will now hear in this report from Josue Michels.
If you live in the United States, you might have heard of the events called Wunderbar Together. It's a series of events that started last October and runs all the way to the end of this year, 2019. By the end of the year, the United States would have celebrated more than 1,000 events that highlight the German-American friendship. The events and exhibits also cover a large scope, from business to industry, to politics, to education, to culture, to science, and all of them are meant to highlight how wunderbar these two countries live together. Germany's Foreign Office explained, Germany is organizing a year of Germany in the USA. Knowing that the United States and Germany are wunderbar together, stronger than friends and partners, our friendship with the United States means a lot to us. And we know that many people in America see it the same way. End of quote. You may recall that after the end of World War II, Germany and the United States have done a lot on the surface to reconcile and to build a strong cooperation. But if you kept up with the news lately, you probably also noticed that this cooperation or friendship is not exactly at a high point right now. Germany and the US had major disputes over trade, military, economic, and global climate change policies. In all these areas, the two have taken different paths. Germany has developed an increasingly hostile attitude toward America. This division is all over the news in Germany, but it's not that big of a deal right now in the US. The US media here is actually mostly preoccupied with their own agendas, as you probably noticed. And this, most Americans also didn't notice that the German-American friendship is not anymore what it seemed to be just a few decades ago. Especially those that disagree with President Donald Trump also still believe that the German-American friendship is still at a high point. A recent survey by the American Pew Research Center found that while 73% of Germans see the relationship with the US as somewhat bad or very bad, 70% of Americans said they see the relation as somewhat good or very good even. So you see the stark contrast here even in those surveys. But in the meantime, while Americans believe the relationship is still good, or 70% do, Germany is building its own EU army and build trade relationships that exclude the US. So it doesn't take much to see that the so-called wunderbar together friendship is one of today's illusions. And Bible prophecy also explicitly warns that Germany will betray America in this end time. Trump Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fluey fully explains this coming prophesied betrayal in his book Ezekiel the End-Time Prophet. Under the subhead the German Double Cross, Mr. Fluey points to prophecy in Ezekiel 23 that reveals how Germany will turn suddenly against America at a time when the US least expects it. We at the Trumpet continually warn about this coming break between the US and Germany. And you can read more about this break when you request Mr. Fluey's booklet Ezekiel the End Time Prophet at thetrumpet.com. But while Wunderbar Together is a mere illusion today, the Bible also shows that this illusion will become the reality of tomorrow. The book of Isaiah reveals that after Germany's end time betrayal of America, God will intervene in world affairs and usher in a wonderful world tomorrow, and turn today's illusions into tomorrow's realities. In Isaiah 35, it describes this coming world. Verses 5 to 7 read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitations of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes." In his booklet about Isaiah, called Isaiah's End-Time Vision, Mr. Fluey explains that the expression "and the parched ground shall become a pool" in the Hebrew can actually also read "the mirage shall become a real lake." Concerning this scripture, Mr. Fluey comments, "We have seen the sun's rays refracted on the glowing desert sands at midday. It gives the appearance of a lake. In the near future, Those desert mirages will be replaced by real lakes. That mirage is only a type of the illusions that fill this world. Men see mirages in marriage, race relations, education, religion, and peace endeavors. They see hope that later proves to be a dreadful, disappointing mirage. Soon all of those mirages will become reality, real success and fulfillment. Today's German-American friendship is one of those mirages. It's one of those illusions. It looks beautiful and full of hope, but just one of many of the world's illusions. Yet Bible prophecy shows and gives us a glimpse of what it will be like once this illusion becomes reality. In Isaiah 19:23-25 it reads, "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." In the United States and Britain in prophecy, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong explains that the modern descendants of ancient Assyria are the German people, and the modern descendants of ancient Israel include the United States of America and Britain. Germany and the United States are prophesied to one day work wunderbar together as leading nations in the wonderful world tomorrow. The biblical name of Assyria means step, implying success or progress. German, on the other hand, means man of war. In today's world, Germany is filled with warriors, and God uses this nation to punish his chosen nation of Israel. As we read in Isaiah 10, verse 5, "In the future, God will use Germany and Israel to lead the whole world into an unprecedented and wonderful world of accomplishment and progress."
It's time for today's last word.
I'll never forget my first date with one of the women in my life. It was unlike any date I'd ever been on. The way it began may give you an idea of what I mean. When I came to pick her up and I gave her some flowers, she said sweetly, "These are too big for me." And I had to teach her to take hold of them and to thank me. Now, in her defense, it was her first date. And even though she committed several similar gaffes throughout the evening, it was still an exhilarating event for me. And it only cost me $12, which included the flowers, dinner at a local taco stand, a ride on the swings at the park, and a trip to the pet store to buy a black Molly. By the end of the night, my heart was swelling with a deeper love for this special girl. And I could tell she was more smitten with me, too. From that point forward, I determined to take my oldest daughter, who was 2 years old at the time, out on a regular basis. And her little sister, too, whose vocabulary at the time didn't include actual words. I've learned that everyone needs praise. Everyone needs to feel appreciated and admired, especially our impressionable children. Sometimes we can get into a bad cycle of always seeing only their mistakes and always correcting them. Like many parents, I'm sure, I've found myself slipping into that trap from time to time. Some years ago, the Trumpet's editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury, wrote about three basic ways to properly develop a child's attitude: love, teaching, and discipline. He recommended applying these tools in this proportion: 85% love, 10% teaching by example, and 5% correction in love. 85% love. That's a lot of love. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says that we love God because he first loved us. Mr. Flurry wrote, it follows that we as parents have to love our children first. You cannot force your child to love you. Your child's heart can only begin to turn toward you if you love him or her first. Now, God wants the hearts of parents and children turned one to one another. You can read about that in Malachi 4 and verse 6. Mr. Flurry wrote, if all you do as a parent is discipline your child without love, then you will raise a hostile child who, when grown, will not be turned to dad and mom. If the dad leads the family in love, then the children are more likely to return that love. Now, that doesn't mean being permissive. You still have to enforce the law. But it's amazing how much an accumulation of positive experiences, like a father-daughter date, improve a child's responsiveness and obedience. After all, we are teaching our children an attitude toward authority that they'll carry through life. We're teaching them how to view God. Our children truly belong to God, Mr. Flurry wrote. He expects us to raise them so that they'll turn to him spiritually when they are grown. To do this, we must make it easy for our children to love us. Make it easy for them to love you. That's fantastic advice. That first date with my first daughter was the beginning of, well, a kind of courtship. She'll turn 15 years old this summer, and we're still dating. I'm Joel Hilliker. That'll do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Brent Noctegal and Josue Michels. Thanks to our technical staff, Dwight Falk and Jesse Hester. And I'll leave you with this thought from Seneca. It is not because things are difficult that we do not dare. It is because we do not dare that they are difficult. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.